Princeton, whether it's Bridgeport, Clarksburg, and hopefully expanding even to places like Morgantown. We're going to ask you to be involved. We're going to have parking lot attendants and security. We're going to have ushers. We are expecting God to bless. And the number really doesn't matter, but we got the Nathan Goff Armory that can seat over 2,000. Asking God to fill it.
Amen.
The first several days from Sunday through Tuesday will be directed toward Christians and the need for us to be right with God. You know, we've been praying for a long time that God would stir our churches, our individual lives for revival. And we're taking a huge step of faith, speaking to a man about internet program, a website for this particular event. It's a lot of money. We're kind of sticking our necks out as churches and asking God to work. And so I'm going to ask you, the church family here at Grace, to let's stick our necks out. Let's be willing to sacrifice and do what we can on our end to make this everything that it has the potential to be, and then ask God to work through the effort that we give. So just want you to go ahead, plan that on your calendar, Sunday, November 16th through Friday, November 21st, that falls before the holiday season next year, and really set that time aside so that God can work, and we'll constantly keep this aware. So you saw the men that are going to be involved. The last man, Byron Fox, Awake America rallies was what I was trying to think of the other week, and he is a tremendous music man as well as an evangelistic preacher. He just lost his wife in December. And so pray for him. God would keep him encouraged during this time. But he, of course, you know, Dr. Van Gelderen. We've never had the privilege of having Scott Pauley here. He has been in the area. He's going to be at the Men's Prayer Advance in Virginia in a few weeks. Tremendous preacher of the gospel. So just want you to get a vision of who these people are so that you can be praying. So that's what I'm doing daily, asking God to work through those men, that God would work through this, and that God would work through each of us as well. So please, please keep that in your hearts and minds. We'll go ahead and take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. We're looking again at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And with this 11th chapter, we give it this heading, The King and His Kingdom. The King and His Kingdom, found here in Revelation chapter 11. Let's have a word of prayer and we get right into the message this morning. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be able to open your book again. Lord, I ask that you would let this be a profitable time for your children, that we would gain the knowledge that we need. Father, I ask that you would teach us what we need to know. I think there are very few Christians now that do not have a desire to have an understanding of what we believe is soon to occur. So, Lord, use this, and we'll thank you for it. Lord, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. By the way, just to encourage again, I know last Sunday night we canceled the service because of the ice on the parking lot. Wednesday night, it was Greg and my wife and myself here, so we've kind of had several services off. So I'm going to ask you to make an effort to be here tonight. The road should be fine tonight. Parking lot should be fine. Anytime, especially when we have guests in. These folks have traveled a good ways to get here, and would love to see a good turnout for our missionary guest, the Klugs, here tonight. All right, well, let's take a look at Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It has a good ring to it, doesn't it? I'm looking forward to that. You know, I'm excited about Donald Trump coming back in office. I'm not going to lie to you. I think it has the potential to be a little bit better than this current administration. I'm glad. And I think most of you, as we've spoken privately, or I hear groups of people talking, they tend, in the conservative mindset that we would tend to have here, we're glad about those things. But I'm not looking to Donald Trump.
That's right.
Amen. He's not our answer.
Praise the Lord.
Abraham Lincoln or George Washington, if they were to come back, they would not be our answer. It always will be Jesus Christ. He's always the answer in every aspect of our lives, our marriages, the rearing of our children, our education, every aspect, our work life. He is the answer to everything, and He is the answer to the kingdom. And He taught us, listen, when you pray, my kingdom will come.
Yes.
And so I take that literally. So when I pray, I say to God almost every day, Lord, let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, let your kingdom shine through my life today. Because Jesus taught that right now, at this moment, the kingdom of God is within each of us.
Yes.
And if people are going to see the kingdom of God, it has to be seen through you, ma'am. It has to be seen through you, sir. That's the way people see the kingdom. But there is coming a day where the kingdom of heaven will become the kingdom on earth.
Glory to
God. That's good news. That's tremendous news. Now, today is going to be somewhat a recap of what we saw through the first half of the book of Revelation last year, almost to the day. We started last year, January 7th, into the book of the Revelation. We have gone halfway through, and we begin here in Revelation chapter 11, and we'll be in this book probably most of this year as well. When you look at this verse, there's some things I want to point out. The first thing is this. He says, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. Now notice this, and He shall reign forever and ever. It does not say, and they shall reign forever and ever. He mentions the Lord being Jehovah, the Father. He mentions His Messiah, His Christ. So the mention of God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, and God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, are brought into play in this verse. But notice, He shall reign. So which is it? Is it God the Father, or is it God the Son? The answer, yes, it is. Listen, this is what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 30. I and my Father are one. He said that to a group of Jews. He just said, I want you to know something. I and my Father are one. In John 14, those tremendous words, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And I think we all want to go there. Amen? Now, we may not like the way sometimes that people have to go, but we're looking forward to going. And the longer I live, the more attractive it becomes. That's true. So here's Philip, and a comment has been made. And he says to Jesus, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus, if you'll show us the Father, we'll be satisfied. Now, there are times you can sense the frustration of the Savior. And more than any other passage, you sense the frustration. And I can almost see him leaning into it, and he says, Philip, have I been so long time with you? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father.
Yes, sir.
Can I tell you something? The day you met Jesus Christ, you met God. Not a little God, not an inferior God, not a created God, the God of creation.
Praise
that's who you met. You met Him. Go over to Revelation chapter 22. I want you to notice this. The last book of the Bible, Revelation 22. And look at verse 1. Revelation 22, verse 1 says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, this is what I want you to notice. Again, we see the first person of the Godhead, Jehovah. And we see the second person, the Lord Jesus, as represented as the Lamb. And notice, they sit on a singular throne. It doesn't say thrones, a throne. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. So again, when you look at this verse, we're reminded of a truth that is throughout the Word of God. It's stated first in Genesis chapter 1. Let us create man in our image. Even the word for God has a plurality about it there. And the point is this. When you see Jesus Christ, you have seen God.
Amen.
Who is Jesus? He is God come in the flesh. We just celebrated Christmas. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God with us. So when we see this, we know this. There is coming a day where Jesus Christ is going to reign. Now, this is the ultimate triumph in the plan of Almighty God. This is where he's bringing us to, where he will reign forever and ever. That's the desire of every heart here. I believe that. If you're saved, this is the desire of your heart. This is what you want to see. You want to see Jesus reigning. You want to see his kingdom. You want to be in his kingdom, not from afar. And even though the kingdom of God is within us, and we know that God's Spirit is within us, we want to one day lay eyes on him. And I shall see him face to face. What a day that's going to be. It's going to be a great day. That's also our theme for 2025. So you'll see the different signs around the building proclaiming that. And this is our theme verse for this year. Paul wrote about the coming kingdom in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great chapter concerning the resurrection. He said, if Christ be not raised, then is our faith in vain. But Christ is risen from the dead. And then he goes on to explain the resurrection body. And in the midst of it, he says this in verses 24 through 26. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. I love this verse. Yes. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death.
Praise you, Lord.
That particular passage that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, I believe, is in reference to the end of the millennial kingdom. The end of that millennial kingdom. For 1,000 years, Jesus Christ sits upon the throne in Jerusalem. He rules.
Yes.
During that time, all enemies are eliminated.
That's right.
At the beginning of that millennial kingdom, throughout the millennial kingdom, all enemies are subdued. But at the end, he says that he delivers the kingdom back to his Father, as it should be. And then he says, there's one final act. And I love this verse. The last enemy that shall be destroyed. It's not Satan. Now, Satan will be destroyed. We know that. When the battle of Armageddon occurs, we know the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire, and the world will never have to deal with those two entities anymore. But Satan is not cast into the lake of fire. He's put in the bottomless pit. He's kept chained in the bottomless pit for that 1,000-year millennial reign. Now, I'm going to kind of throw this in. During the millennial reign, those who come through the tribulation, those who are born to the millennial kingdom, will have free will. They can reject Jesus Christ or receive him.
Yes.
We know that there are people who reject him. It's taught plainly in the Old Testament. And it's also taught here at the end of the book of Revelation. Because he says at the end of that 1,000-year reign, there are armies that are gathered together against Jesus and against the holy city Jerusalem, and they march against it, and there's not going to be this big battle as there was in Armageddon. At that point, God just sends fire down from heaven, and that's it. And then he takes Satan and binds him and then casts him into the lake of fire.
Glory to God.
So that's one of the big enemies that are defeated here, as Paul taught. But he said, the very last enemy that will ever be destroyed is death. Now, for any of us, whether Jesus comes back in our lifetime or not, I cannot stand here and emphatically say, I know that's going to happen in my lifetime, or in your lifetime, or in Cassie's lifetime. I don't know that. I think it is going to happen. I'm pretty convinced it's going to happen. But, hey, listen, I've been wrong about other things. I could be wrong about that. But I do know this. 164 years from this moment, all of us are going to be in eternity.
Yes,
Cassie, Chloe, Leland, all of us, 164 years from this moment, will be in eternity. And we'll never have to worry about death again. But I'm looking forward to when he comes and catches away his bride in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We're going to be changed.
Yes.
And then when we go through that millennial reign with him, and we'll come back and rule and reign with him, the last thing that he destroys is death. And you realize that there's coming a moment in my existence where death will not even be a thought.
Glory.
I try to do weddings well. I try to make them grand. I try my best to be a blessing to the bride and her family and the groom and their family and honor the things they want done. I try to be classy about it. I know that's hard to believe, but I try to be classy about those things. I love doing weddings. I love the joy, the excitement of, you know, the rehearsal night. I love the excitement and the nervousness of the bride and the groom on the wedding day. I love being a blessing to those. And I've done that for some of you over the years here. I literally do my best, which I should do that anytime and anything. I have the same attitude about funerals. I try to do my best to be a comfort to those who are grieving. Try to give the gospel. I've been asked not to give the gospel at times. I do it anyway. I try to be kind about it, if you will. Oh, I'm just going to shove this down their throat whether they want it or not. No, I still need to obey God. It's, you know, you got to obey God rather than man. Amen?
That's right.
So I still give the gospel. But I will say this. I hate funerals. I hate funerals. And I don't hate the people who are involved. It's not like I hate the deceased. I just hate funerals because I hate seeing people grieve. And I mean that. One of the responsibilities, and I don't know, John, you would know this if it's a tradition, but when the end of the funeral service comes and the workers dismiss the folks to come and pass by the casket for the last time and then say their things they say to the grieving family, we're praying for you, we love you, whatever it may be. When they exit that auditorium, the family remains, and I always remain in that room. Maybe most pastors do that. And I stand off to the side in case somebody would need me. I watch the families come up. Every single time, people are crying. Every single time, people are leaning over that casket, touching that loved one for the last time. I hate that. I hate that. And I've gotten to the point over the years, I can't not but cry. Sometimes it's like, I don't really know these people that well, but I hate to see people grieve. And I think about that verse, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. That excites me.
Glory to God.
I hate death. So do you.
Yes.
And to think there's coming a day that will not even be a thought in our mind. We'll never think about it in eternity. It'll be a foreign concept. In fact, it'll be a concept never to be considered again. Praise the Lord for that. As I mentioned, we're going to be kind of recapping here this morning, getting ourselves in gear for what's to follow in the weeks and months to come. I will mention this. We were to have had our missionary, Mike Drust, there in Central Europe coming and speaking back at the beginning of December. His automobile broke down, holiday season. He could not find a rental. So he asked if he could come this coming Sunday. And weather permitting, he will be with us next Sunday. But as we go forward with this in the coming weeks, I just want to have our minds back in gear toward this. So last year again, January 7th, we began our study here in the Revelation. And maybe you'll remember this, maybe you won't, but our theme verse for last year was found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. And that verse says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Even nearly 2,000 years ago, God taught the church, you think this way, the time is at hand. Jesus can come at any moment.
Amen.
The time is at hand. Well, goodness, if they were to think that way 2,000 years ago, don't you think we should be getting a little bit excited?
Yes.
That it's getting real close? The time is at hand. He said, I want you to know there's a blessing to this particular book. Now, this is dealing only with the book of Revelation in that statement. He said, you'll be blessed for reading this book. I've told you before, the very first book I ever read in my Bible as a boy was the book of Revelation. I don't even know why I did that. Maybe the preacher I heard the Sunday before had preached out of Revelation. I don't remember, but I remember sitting in the living room. We had a bay window in our living room. I remember sitting down and reading through the book of Revelation. It was exciting and scary all at the same time. And there's a lot of things I did not understand, but I read that book. And since that time, through my saved life, I have read this countless times. And God says, you'll be blessed just for reading it. He didn't say for understanding. He said just for reading it. He said you'll be blessed. I find it interesting. Now, I'm not going to tell you I get all hung up on prophecy. I heard about an individual just within the last few weeks. The only thing they'll read in their Bible is the book of Revelation. And they've come to this point in their life where they think everybody's filled with demons, you know, and everybody's against me. Even churches, they're all demonic, you know, and all this just way, way wacky out there kind of thinking. And believe me, this is just part of the Word of God. And you don't need to just focus on prophecy all the time, but some people do that. They just focus on prophecy. Don't get caught up in that. That can become almost cultish. But don't ignore it either. Because a lot of times we come to the book of Revelation and say, I'm not going to read that because I don't understand it. I don't get it. Can I remind you, in the verse we just read, he talks about a mystery. There's a mystery here.
Yes.
So he said, let me help you a little bit. He said, let me tell you this. Just reading it, there's a blessing in just reading it. Understand it or not, there's a blessing in just reading it. But he said there's also a blessing in hearing the words of this prophecy, speaking about the prophecy of the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a blessing in hearing it. Now, you're hearing about it 2024. You're hearing about it in 2025. You're hearing it, but I know this. Sometimes we don't really hear. So did you hear the pastor this morning? Yeah, I was there. I heard him. What do you say? I don't remember. Now, listen, I'm not saying that in an offensive way, because there are times where I don't even remember what I preached, you know, 3 days ago. It's like, what did I preach 3 days ago? I don't remember. So I'm not faulting anybody for that. But I do know this. Sometimes we have the syndrome that Jesus talks about. Our ears are wax gross and we're dull of hearing.
Yes.
And that's why Jesus said, let he that hath an ear, let him what?
Hear.
Well, what else are you going to do with your ears? Well, Jesus knew that sometimes we can not really be paying attention. And well, I really don't know what was preached, or I don't know what was taught in my class today because I really wasn't focused on it. A couple, I don't know, maybe it was this 2 weeks ago, I was reading my Bible and all kind of other things had come in on top of me that day, and my schedule's all messed up. And I finally get around to my just time to spend alone reading my Bible, and I started reading, and I realized something. I don't know a single thing I read, and I had to go back and start all over again. So I need something today. I had to go back and start all over again. Sometimes we just don't hear. So God says, I just want you to know this. Not only is there a blessing for reading it, but there's a blessing for hearing, and I mean really hearing.
Amen.
Trying to grasp, trying to learn. of this particular prophecy here in the book of Revelation. So you wonder why the emphasis. Number one, I've told you this from the beginning to my shame and fault, going on 21 years now here as your pastor. I've never taught through the book of Revelation. That is a shame to me, and I acknowledge it. And so I'm kind of making up for lost time teaching through this. But we need to hear it.
Amen.
We need to hear it. And then he says there's a blessing for keeping those things which are written therein, because the time is at hand. Keep these things. Especially when we read through chapters 2 and 3. He dealt with the church. Church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, the church at Thyatira, and so on, all the way to the church of Laodicea. And in every church, he said, there are things I'm going to commend you for. There's things you're doing well. But then he said, I have somewhat against thee. And these are the things that you're not doing well, and these are things you need to correct, things you need to repent of and get right. And so those are things, you know, on a practical level that we all can learn from. All of us are part of a local New Testament church.
Amen.
Just like the church at Smyrna and the church at Laodicea and the church at Ephesus. These were all local New Testament churches in their communities. And God says, I want you to learn and hear from me. So when we, 2,000 years later, sit in this New Testament local church, even though those seven churches mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3 were literal churches, they also addressed the entire age of the church. So that 2,000 years later, they're in vogue today. And what God said to Smyrna goes for Grace Baptist. What God said to Ephesus goes for Grace Baptist. What God said to Laodicea goes for Grace Baptist. I had an interesting experience. Several weeks ago, a gentleman who has heard much of this study, not really a member here, but has been here to hear a lot of this teaching, he approached me one day and he said, Pastor Vaughn, he said, I have a question for you. You taught through our study in Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, about the churches. He said, you taught that Jesus said to each church, I have some things to commend you for. And then you taught us that Jesus said, but I have somewhat against thee. And then he said this, if Jesus were to look at Grace Baptist Church, what would he say I have against you? The conversation ended and he left. And I went my way. But I got to thinking about that. And so I've gone to different people in the church. And I said, I want you to consider this. I want you to read Revelation 2 and 3 again. I posed the question to them. It was posed to me. And I said, I want you to respond to me. I want you to take your time, read through it, pray about it if you need to. Then I want you to tell me what applies to us. Have we lost our first love? I've had one say, Ephesians, the church at Ephesus applies to us because we have left our first love. A comment was made, we are like the church of Laodicea. We think we have need of nothing. Now, I won't go through all of the responses, but my point is this. We need to learn from those things.
Amen.
And when we learn, we need to keep those things. And if God reproves us, then we need to acknowledge it and act upon it. So he said, you'll be blessed if you just simply read this book. You'll be blessed for actually hearing it, really paying attention to what God is saying. And you'll be blessed for keeping those things. When God begins to convict you, and it's not just Revelation 2 and 3 about the churches, but even at the prophetical portion of this book, he said, if you will keep these things, acknowledge them in your life. He said, there is a blessing in that. On occasions, I've reminded you of the book of Revelation's format as we've gone through this, reminding you of those things. And that format is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So the Lord Jesus, speaking to John, said, there is a format that I want you to follow. So you notice this format. Write the things you have seen. And that's found in chapter 1, verses 4 through 18. And we called that Christ's portrait. Remember, as Jesus appears to John on the Isle of Patmos, he does not appear as he appeared back in Gethsemane, or appeared, in Galilee or in Judea when he walked with his men. Here he is in his full Shekinah glory. Eyes of fire and feet as brass, and John falls prostrate at his feet. Those are the things that John had seen in his past tense. And then he said, I want you to write the things which are. And that's found in Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 19 through the end of chapter 3. Basically, chapters 2 and 3, the things which currently are, and we call that Christ's presence in the church, because that is the church age. And that's where we're at right now. We're contemporaries with John the Divine and with the Apostle Paul. It's all the church age. From the moment of the resurrection, or maybe we should say from the moment of Pentecost till this present moment, is called the church age. Sometimes we refer to it as the age of grace, or we refer to it as the New Testament era. That's what we live in. So we're contemporaries with those men in the sense that we're all part of this age of grace, this New Testament era. And so he writes about that. That's why chapters 2 and 3 are so important for us to consider, because they really deal with every church of every generation. And then write the things which shall be hereafter. And that is found at the beginning of chapter 4 to the very end of the book, chapter 22, to the last verse. And there you see Christ's power in judgments. That's what we referred to that. And that is the prophetical portion of this book. And of course, that's the thing people really want to get into. They want to get into the prophetical end of that. So just a reminder of those things. And I want to focus on this for a moment, the number 7. The number 7. This number is prevalent in the book of Revelation. The number 7, as most of you are well aware of, means perfection or completion. I've always found this an interesting verse. You don't have to turn there, but in the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1, it says this, so the house of the Lord was perfected. So the house of the Lord was perfected. So what is that talking about? Oh, remember, God told David, your son Solomon is going to rule one day, and when he does, he is to build the temple. By the way, how many years did it take for him to build the temple? Tell me. 7. 7 years. He took 14 years to build his own house, so that must have been quite a house. But 7 years, I find that interesting. So when he finished building the temple, that statement is made. So the house of the Lord, or the temple, was finished. Now we would say finished or completed, but here the Bible says perfected. So what does that word mean? Well, obviously it means complete. It means entire, but it also carries this meaning, without blemish. The word perfect or perfected means without blemish. Reminds me of another verse found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. It says about Jesus that he is the Lamb without blemish and without spot. I'm going to tell you something. What Jesus done was perfect. What Jesus done was complete. And by the way, because what his work done was in that aspect complete, he says about you and me that we are complete in him. We are perfected in him. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness, the perfection, the holiness of God in him. As God looks at you, he sees no sin.
Glory to God.
Because your seed remaineth in you. That can never leave. Your inner man, your new nature is holy, righteous in God's sight. Because when you came into Christ, he completed the work in total. That's a pretty amazing thought. So this number 7 is prevalent in this book. The very first chapter, he talks about 7 stars. That's referring to the pastors. And it refers to seven golden candlesticks. The candlesticks or the menorahs are referring to the churches, but there are seven of them. Chapter 5, he speaks about the seven sealed book or the seven sealed scroll. He talks about in that same chapter the seven spirits of God. He speaks in chapters 2 and 3 about the seven churches. When we got into the judgments, we began to look at the judgments. You have seven sealed judgments, and you have seven trumpet judgments, and you have seven vial judgments. And sometimes you'll hear them referred to as bowl judgments because the word vial means a bowl. And of course, how many years of tribulation are there?
Seven.
You're not participating very well today. How many are tired? Okay, it'll only take me about another hour or two to get through this morning. All right, so we've been focusing on the judgments the last few months in our study. And I just remind you, we have gone through half of the tribulation period. We're at the halfway point of the tribulation, 3.5 years. And in those first 3.5 years are the seal judgments found in chapter 7 or chapter 6. And you find those, the first six seal judgments. You remember Jesus there opening each seal on that book. And each seal opened, released, or unleashed, if you will, a judgment upon man and upon the earth. And then in chapter 7, there's a pause. And then the last seal judgment, the seventh judgment, is found in chapter 8, verse 1. Then after the seal judgments, you have the trumpet judgments. And the first six trumpet judgments are found in chapter 8, verse 2, through chapter 9, verse 21. And then there's a pause. And this is where we ended in this past November. The pause through chapter 10 through a good portion of chapter 11. And then what we just read, and they actually quoted together a few moments ago, John or Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, you find the seventh and final trumpet judgment. By the way, the seventh seal judgment opens the door to the trumpet judgments. And then the seventh trumpet judgment opens the door to the vial judgments. And the last set of judgments, which we are going to be looking at in order here. The vial judgments are found in chapters 15 through chapter 16, verse 12, the first six. And then again, there's a very short pause in chapter 16. And then the seventh and final vial judgment is found in chapter 16, verses 17 through 19. So there are seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, seven vial judgments to pour out God's wrath and judgment on man and upon the earth. So let's look again for a moment at Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded. In other words, he is that seventh trumpet judgment. He's blowing the trumpet. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." I want you to notice that phrase. There were great voices in heaven. Now here's something interesting. J. Vernon McGee pointed this out. Back in chapter 8, you'll find the very last seal judgment. It's opened there in chapter 8, verse 1, and it says, "There was silence in heaven by the space of a half hour." So when that seventh seal judgment was opened, there's total silence. But when the seventh trumpet judgment is sounded, there is joy in heaven. One of the things I want you to think with me for a moment, I've read through this book bukus of times. And I've never understood why this verse is here. Seems like, God, shouldn't this verse be at the end of the book of Revelation? Shouldn't this verse at least be at the end of chapter 19 after the Battle of Armageddon? Shouldn't it be there? Because we still got half the tribulation to go through. I mean, Satan is still, in a sense, seemingly in control. The Battle of Armageddon obviously hasn't happened. There is political Babylon and spiritual Babylon to deal with, a religious system that God is going to judge that's probably going to also include Baptists. I'm just going to be blunt about it. There's a religious system that he's going to judge, and a political Babylon, the 10 world powers. Many times people believe it's the European common market, those 10 nations that have basically formed that in the last several decades. Be that as it may, all these things have yet to occur. We've not studied those things. We've not yet gone through the vile judgments where God pours out his wrath. And it's boom, 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 boom. I mean, it's like a B-52 dropping its payload. It's not, you know, here's a judgment, and then 3 months later, here's another sealed judgment. No, it's just like successive, almost one on top of the other, kind of a judgment. Why is this verse here? Because we still have all that to go through. One of the things that may be a clue for us is this phrase, there were great voices in heaven. Well, who's in heaven? Well, we know the four beasts are in heaven. We studied that. We know that the 24 elders are in heaven. We know that there are martyred saints that have gone on to heaven through the first half of the tribulation. But there's another crowd there. Who's that? You guys. There were voices. It doesn't say angels. Doesn't say elders. Doesn't say beast. It says voices. I think that's us. I think we're the ones who are lifting up our voices, and this is what we say. The kingdoms of our Lord have become the kingdom of the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And Jesus, you're going to reign forever and ever. Amen. I think that's what we're going to be saying. You know what you're seeing here in the middle of the tribulation? The signal of the end. That in God's estimation, it is over. And the only thing left to do through the last 3.5 years of tribulation is to finish the judgment. But victory is secured. And God's not going to wait for victory at the Battle of Armageddon. He is at this moment taking over the kingdoms of this world. And all he's going to do is clean them out. And you kind of see that evidence again when the heavenly Jerusalem falls or comes down from heaven. It says the kings of the earth bring their glory into it. Nothing vile will ever enter into that city unless it's been purified. So during these 3.5 years, God is doing a mop-up, clean-up work to prepare those who have survived the tribulation period, those who have turned to him, and those nations during that time of the millennial kingdom will be nations that will go after the king. Something else that's interesting to me. Again, that phrase, the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Go back to Psalm 2. Go back to Psalm 2. There's a lot of prophetical things in the Old Testament, obviously. And this is one of those prophetical chapters or psalms. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The word anointed means Messiah or Christ. Verse 3. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. That is Revelation 11:15. That statement is Revelation 11:15. God's going to mock them. God's going to laugh at them. And then the last thing he's going to do is pour out his vile or bold judgments on them for total destruction against these wicked men. Verse 5. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. That's found in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Now, you notice the word Son is capitalized.
Yes.
Who do you think that's referring to? You know who it's referring to.
Yes.
Jesus Christ. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Listen, we go through last month focusing on his first coming. Coming not as a king, but as a servant, meek and lowly. When he comes the second time, there will be nothing meek or lowly about him.
That's right.
He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He bears a weapon on his side. He brings the armies of heaven to slaughter those who stand against him. And he will, as Psalm 2 says, and as the book of Revelation says, rule with a rod of iron. And I want you to understand this as we look at Hebrews or Revelation 11:15. You are seeing God saying, it is done.
Amen.
And we're just doing mop up from this point on. Because at this moment, and we're rejoicing in heaven because he is now in full control. And he is leading. Praise the Lord for that. Now, we really haven't gone through much of Revelation chapter 11. We'll do that. But I just wanted to point that out. Brother, that is good news. Can I tell you something? We don't even really need to wait until the midpoint of the tribulation to realize that for you and me as believers, he is king.
That's right.
He's the king of my life. And I believe you understand that and recognize him not only as your friend, not only as your elder brother, not only as your great lover, as the book of the Song of Solomon portrays him, not only as your bridegroom, as the New Testament portrays him, but look at me. He's your king.
That's right.
You owe him. Listen to me. You owe him your loyalty. You owe him your life. You owe him your time. You owe him your thoughts. You owe him everything.
Yes, sir.
Amen. Everything. Everything. We ended in November in Revelation chapter 10. We went all the way up to the seventh verse. Now notice the seventh verse, the verse we ended on back in early November. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, that's referring to chapter 11, verse 15. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, notice these words, the mystery of God should be finished. And I think that kind of gives you an understanding why they're shouting in heaven. The mystery's all cleared up.
That's right.
I'm going to be honest. I've never fully understood the book of Revelation. I mean, there's no special, you know, advantage of being a pastor in understanding Scripture. You just have to get in and dig. You just have to get in there and study. Study to show thyself approved unto God.
That's right.
A workman that needs not to be ashamed. That's true for every believer. So I've never fully understood and grasped it. I'm learning. I'm still learning. You may walk away from this as we come to the conclusion. We finish Revelation 22:21. You say, I still don't agree with Pastor Vaughn about everything. You know what I'll say to you? I may 3 years from now say, you know what? I'm not sure that I presented that correctly in that particular passage. I'm saying to you, it's a difficult book. But God is clearing up the mystery.
Yes.
More and more and more clearing up the mystery. And I praise him for it. And that's what he said in verse 7. The mystery of God should be finished as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And I don't care if you're reading the book of Isaiah about, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And he's going to reign perfectly. I don't care if it's looking at Ezekiel's valley of dry bones there in the 38th chapter of Ezekiel. I don't care if it's looking at the prophet Zechariah and the two olive trees. In fact, chapter 11, he reveals who the two olive trees are from the book of Zechariah. I don't care if it's the vision of Daniel's 70th week. All these prophetical things of years past, he said, they all begin to clear up. And I do find this. as we get closer, more things become clear. Is that not just not a natural reality? As you get closer to something, the clearer it becomes? Especially for those of us who are getting older and have to wear these, you know? And it's like, you're doing this, and then you have to get right up on something to really see it. You know what? It's the way it is with prophetical things. The closer we come, the clearer things become. It's like the budding of the fig tree. That happened in 1947.
That's right.
With the birth of Israel. We can go on and on. We're seeing things fulfilled even at this time. And when we come nearer and nearer, the mystery begins to fade away. So I'm looking forward to finishing this book, and I hope it'll be a blessing as we go toward it. Now let me just conclude. It's not on the screen, but just want you to go back as we close this morning and look at chapter 10, verses we never looked at. This is just a practical thing. This is one of those, read it, hear it, and keep this. Verse 8, "And the voice which I heard," it's John speaking, "the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter." What is he speaking about here? I think there's a simple truth here. He's talking about the Bible. That little book in the angel's hand, I think, is the Word of God. So, John, I want you to go. I want you to take it, and I want you to eat it up. That's not an unusual thought. God said this to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 15:16. In fact, Jeremiah himself is saying this: "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Thy words were found, and I ate them." Did you eat any of God's words this morning before you came for public worship? I mean, we're publicly worshiping together. We're under public instruction, if you will. Did you take time alone this morning to be in His Word? Or do you have plans? Maybe you say, too many things going on Sunday morning, trying to get all my children ready, had to go out and shovel snow, had to do this, have to do that. I understand. But do you have plans this afternoon to get alone privately with the Lord and just let His Holy Spirit speak to you through this book? You have plans? Maybe you got your afternoon full. You got plans after church tonight to get alone privately with the Lord and just spend time eating His Word? Psalm 119, verses 103 through 104. "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." Is that the way you look at the Word of God? You can look at this boy and see, I don't miss too many meals. And I'm looking at a bunch of people and I don't really see too many people who are missing too many meals. We wouldn't think normally about going through a day without eating. We'll find a way to make time for that. You take time for this.
Amen.
You and I don't literally eat the book we hold in our hands this morning, but this book is our spiritual food. It is sweet to our mouth. It has powerful words of hope. It has promised victory. It has precious promises. This book keeps, it does, keeps me going.
Amen.
Learning to rest on His promises, things that have yet to be fulfilled, resting on those. But I'll be honest, it's bitter in our belly as this book brings conviction. Conviction concerning sin. Challenges, as Jesus said, I want you to lose your life. I want you to die to yourself. I want you to so love me, it says, though you hate your spouse, your children, your parents, your love so strong for me that you'll do anything for me, even if it means leaving your family, you will obey me. That can be bitter words. How? We need this book.
Yes, sir.
Let it be sweet to us when we need to be sweetened up a little bit. But be willing to take the bitterness when we need to get right with God.
That's right.
When we need to surrender to Him. It's kind of strange to me that God would say this to John. I mean, he is the beloved apostle. You know, God, you have to remind him to eat your word, to spend time with you. And yet that seems to be the indication. Why do you do that? Verse 11. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now, I don't know all about the longevity of John's life and what happened to him after Patmos. I think I have heard that he did not die on Patmos. He may have had some extended ministry. But I think he's really speaking about completing this heavy, weighty book called the Revelation. Can you imagine having God show this to you in almost like a movie? You're seeing these visions. And I'm sure for John, he's seen utter destruction. He's seen the deaths of these things had to be heavy on him. And I'm sure maybe at times John said, I don't want to do this anymore. You know, sometimes preachers do that. I don't want to do this anymore. Don't want to have conflict with people. Don't want to have to tell people to get right with God. Don't have to, you know, those things get heavy. Sometimes you say, I don't want to do this anymore. I'm sure Brother Ferris could tell you about that. I'm sure Brother Electric could tell you about that. Those things are just a reality. I would imagine John said, God, I don't want to do this anymore. Maybe God knew that in his heart. He said, John, eat this. Yeah, it's going to be bitter in your belly, but it's going to be sweet to your taste. But I have you need to finish this so that the people will see what is coming and what they need to prepare for. I thank the Lord that I am prepared for this day. And I will never see God's wrath poured out on me. I've been saved from wrath.
Glory to God.
I'm thankful that you know Him as your Savior. I believe the vast majority of the people in this auditorium, you know Him as your Lord and Savior. And you will never face this wrath. But I got cousins who are lost. I got a 94-year-old aunt. I've witnessed to her. I can't sit here and stand here and tell you that she's really saved. I'm not sure. I know we got lost loved ones. All of us have lost loved ones. Neighbors who are lost. And this is the possibility of what they're going to face. We need to take the truth of God's word. Not try to scare them to death, but try to show them the love of Jesus Christ and how He died for them and wants to save them, how He wants to be their Savior, their friend, their Lord, and their King and their God. So whenever this happens, whenever the catching away of the bride occurs, whenever the tribulation occurs, I don't know when those things are going to happen, but I do know this. We need to be busy about the King's business, telling people about Him, prepared to share the gospel with others. We have a brand new year, brand new opportunities. May we use them well. Let's bow our heads for prayer.